this morning, especially to any visitors that we have, I want to once again encourage you to let us know if you have any spiritual needs. If you'd like to study the Bible together, if you have any questions about the way that we do things here at Monte Vista, we would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and talk about those things. These are the most important things that we can talk about, after all. Spiritual matters. Things pertain to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that they've been revealed through the Holy Scriptures. So, if you've got a Bible handy, which you should if there's one right in front of you in the pew, have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 16 at this time. We're going to look at Romans chapter 16. Perhaps you've heard of a term of endearment before. A term of endearment is simply referring to a name that you give to somebody, something related to part of your relationship. If you care about somebody, then it's probably a sweet name. Rebecca's term of endearment for me is Lovey, if you've ever heard her call me that. In fact, I think she probably calls me Lovey. In fact, I know she calls me Lovey more than she calls me Ryan. I don't remember the last time it was that she called me Ryan, probably during our wedding while she was doing our wedding vows. But whatever term of endearment you might have for a spouse of yours, that term sums up part of your relationship. Whatever term that you might have for your children, it sums up a part of your relationship. Whatever term it is that you have for a best friend from college or a best friend from high school or somebody that you really care about in church, that word sums up a part of your relationship with that person. Now, maybe you don't have a term of endearment that's typically applied to you, but I think Romans chapter 16 gives us some hints, some suggestions about what we need to be in other people's eyes. Now, it's very tempting when we get to the last chapter or the last few verses of the end of the epistles. We kind of skip over them a little bit where Paul talks about, don't forget to bring me that coat that I left behind and bring those parchment papers and say hi to so-and-so for me. And it's kind of tempting as we get to the end of the epistles to sort of glaze over those as, well, that's just kind of incidental information. And in a way, I suppose you could say that it's just incidental information. It's things like saying hi and don't forget the parchments and the jacket that I left behind. But there's a great lesson that we can learn in the way that Paul describes other people that he knows. Members of congregations like Romans. It's not just that he says, say hi to this person or greet this person. In Romans chapter 16, in all of these examples, you have a description that's offered as well. If not a term of endearment in the technical sense of that terminology, then certainly a word or a phrase that describes that person as Paul thinks about him or her, as Paul recollects his interactions with these people. So I guess my question as we begin today is, if there was one word or one phrase that would sum you up in how you interact with other people here at Monte Vista, in how you interact with other Christians, or in how you interact with people of the world, if there was one word or one phrase that would sum your life up, what would it be? What would it be? Because Paul has some really gracious things to say about the Christians in Rome. And these terms of endearment are very eye-opening. If there is not a term of endearment that would apply to you, maybe you're not working hard. Maybe you're not being gracious in how you treat other people. Maybe you're not being loving, or your life isn't defined by love the way that it should be. If you can't think of a term of endearment for yourself, maybe everybody else couldn't think of a term of endearment for you also. Now, there's a couple of lessons that I want to look at as we get going here in Romans chapter 16. And the first is this, that in Romans 16, you see a great many people mentioned by name, and they all have unique gifts and unique talents. Now, some of them have some overlap. There's people who are hard workers, and there's different people who are hard workers. There's people who are defined as loving and maybe in some different ways. So maybe your skill is love or hard work or some other part of service, some other part of discipleship. And so, yes, there's going to be overlap. But there's always room for loving people in a congregation. And there is always room for hard workers in a congregation of Christians. There's always room for whatever skill and whatever talent you bring to the table. There is always room for you in our congregation.
But this one's not on the screen here. There's a second lesson that I want to bring out that's not on the screen, and it's this. You might think reading Romans 16 or the end of 1 and 2 Corinthians or any of the other epistles where Paul mentions people by name, you might think, okay, well, what's the point of that chapter? Or what's the point of that verse? Or what's the point of us studying that or reading that? I think a great thing that we learn about that is that these people are mentioned in the Bible. Now, I don't have a verse in the Bible. Do you? I can't remember the last time that Mike Abney was mentioned in the Bible. I can't remember the last time that Jody was mentioned in the Bible. I don't have a verse in the Bible. And so maybe that's one little thing. I know that's kind of a silly way to look at it, but just one little application there is, yeah, these people just have one quick mention. It's a quick reference. Paul says, greet this person. And we don't know anything else about that person. We don't read anything else about that person. There's no mention in Acts. There's no biography. You don't know anything else about that person except that the Apostle Paul went out of his way in the book of Romans to mention him or her by name. And that's pretty cool. That is pretty cool. Oh, it reminds me of in the book of Judges, Shamgar. You know Shamgar? He gets like one or two verses in there. Oh, when he killed a bunch of Philistines with an ox goad. And you might feel sad, like, well, he didn't get as much space as some of the other guys. He didn't get as much space as Gideon. Well, you know what? Shamgar got more verses in the Bible than me. I don't know. Maybe that seems like a silly way to look at it, but just the fact that they're mentioned in Romans 16 tells you something about them. That's almost a biography of them on its own, that Paul would go out of his way to mention that. No two Christians fill exactly the same function. Every skill set in the Bible is a little bit different. Every skill set in the Bible has something to offer. And a third point that I want to make along these lines is, Paul recognized individual members of the Lord's church as filling a special place, not just in his heart, but in the work in Rome. So again, bringing it back to Monte Vista, what role do you fill? And if Paul would write a letter to the church at Monte Vista, and he mentions your name in the last chapter, what is he going to have to say about that? What is he going to have to say about that? So let's open up to Romans chapter 16, and let's read a couple verses here. And I want to point out here in this next slide, and I think my clicker is not working here, so I'm just going to be working with Brian on moving this thing forward. So I hope that doesn't distract anybody here. I may give you a pointer or something like that. That will be distracting. At least I'm not winking at him every time. So in Romans chapter 16 here, let's go to the first one here. Notice here that Paul calls some of the Christians servants. In verse 1, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria. Now, Centria was located very near the city of Corinth, all right? And they were sister cities of a sort. That you receive from the Lord, in verse 2, in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Now, I believe the reason why Paul mentions this woman Phoebe from Centria is that she's the one bringing the letter to Rome. At least, I think that's the simplest explanation, is that she's the messenger. She's carrying the message, carrying the letter to Rome. And Paul is saying, and this woman who's done a good work here in bringing this letter to you, I commend you to her. She is a servant. Look at the way that he describes her. She is not only a servant, but you need to receive her in a manner worthy of saints. She has been a helper of many and of myself as well. She's a servant. She is a helper. What are you? When opportunities come up to help, when opportunities come up to serve, do we turn our noses up at that? And this is just a bit of social commentary, maybe a little bit of 21st century American commentary here for you. My personal commentary on this is we don't look at service the same way we did at one point. We don't look at service as an opportunity. We look at it as an obligation. People turn their noses up at service. The idea of being a servant, the idea of being a disciple, the idea of putting other people ahead of yourself, I don't know if we look at it the same way as maybe we did in other generations or in other cultures. Service is an amazing and beautiful thing. Service is an awesome thing, and service is the highest possible calling for a person. Repeatedly in the New Testament, as well as throughout the Bible, people of God refer to themselves and are referred to as servants. And that's not seen as a negative thing. It's not a knock on them. It's seen as a positive. It's seen as something endearing and enduring about people, that they are servants. Are you like Phoebe, who was a servant of God? But there's another descriptor here, a second one. Fellow worker. Notice in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 4, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet the church that is in their house. Now move on to verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Now what I like about this is that Paul can tell who the workers are. And workers can always tell who other workers are. Workers can tell the difference between their fellow workers and the shirkers around there. The shirkers don't produce anything, though they make a lot of noise and they move around a lot. The shirkers don't actually produce anything. Now there's something about this idea of a fellow worker, that Paul, as a worker, can identify other workers around him. He knows who the workers are. Now, maybe we can get away with that now. Right? We can put on a front and we can make a lot of noise and we can trick almost everybody else. But you know, there are really astute people out there, the other workers. They can tell. They can tell who the real workers are. The other night, I don't know, you know how it is when you get on YouTube and you go on to look for one thing, like what was that scene from that movie or what was that song that one time? You get on YouTube for one thing, and then you find yourself 3.5 hours later going, what have I done? All right. So, yeah, I know. So I actually went on YouTube looking for this. Stolen valor. You know what the term stolen valor is? It's a term that refers to people who either pretend to be in the military or claim military honors that they didn't actually earn. And there's a series of videos out there of hunting down people with stolen valor. And you see someone in a uniform and you come and say, hey, appreciate your service. I appreciate what you do. Like, what regiment are you in? What battalion was that? Where'd you go to basic training? Where have you served? How many tours have you done? And the more you dig, the more you look into it, the more you look at their patches, the more you look at their honors, you can pick the stolen valor up, because people in the military who value their military service, they can pick out stolen valor like a sore thumb. They can tell stolen valor. Paul, as a worker, knew who the fellow workers were. He could pick that out. You couldn't pull one over Paul. Another description here in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Not just fellow workers, but hard workers. Verse 12. Notice here, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, and we'll talk about beloved a little bit later, who has worked hard in the Lord. Not just being a worker, but being a hard worker. Let's go to the next one now. Beloved, as I said, beloved, verse 5, and there's several of these here. I want to read all of them here, just so you get a sense, the broad sense of what Paul is talking about. Verse 5, he says, and greet the churches in their house, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. And I want to talk about that one on its own in just a moment. But he's beloved. In verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Again, in verse 9, it mentions Urbanus and my fellow worker, and Stachys, my beloved. In verse 12, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now, somebody is beloved, I think, for two reasons. It's kind of coming at it from two different directions. You are beloved because you show love to a lot of other people. But when you show love to a lot of other people, it builds up their love for you as well. It's hard not to love really loving people. It's hard not to love people who are very warm, who cultivate relationships. It's hard not to love loving people. So if you're a beloved person, it shows those two things, that not only do you love other people, but they love you as well. You know, it's hard not to love John and Joan Revis. Because they, and I'm picking on you guys, I know. You know, most people who are really beloved, they don't like being in the spotlight. But I'm going to pick on a few people because there are people here who are just, they're just loving. It's hard not to love John and Joan because they show so much love. It's hard not to love Nancy Joy. Not only because her last name is Joy, it's hard not to love somebody like Nancy. It's hard not to love our elders, all six of them. And I know they have very different personalities. Some are much more outgoing than others, and some are really shy. You know, like Mitch, he's very quiet, very reserved. Can't get a whole lot out of Mitch. I know they all have different personalities, but you know, given their personalities, they show love. In the way that comes naturally to their personalities, they show a lot of love. They are very loving people. It's hard not to love our shepherds. It's hard not to love people who show a lot of love. They're beloved. Next one. Now let's go back to this fellow in verse 5. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. I think that's my favorite one, by the way. I should have saved it for the end, but it's so early in the chapter. That's my favorite one. What a statement to make about somebody. What a thing to say. Now, I doubt that this individual really took it as some great honor, because if he's the first convert to Christ in Asia, he doesn't put himself on a pedestal. I highly doubt that Paul would mention somebody like this who had a problem with pride or arrogance or boastfulness. So he doesn't put himself on a pedestal or anything, so I don't want to do the same thing. But what an incredible thing to say about a person. This is the first convert to Christ from all of Asia. You want to know who's the first person who converted to Christ in Asia? Epaphroditus, right there. A continent that today is home to billions of people, and many, many of whom are Christians. The very first convert to Christ in Asia, Epaphroditus. Now, we understand here, when he says Asia, we're talking about Asia Minor, which is the province in the Roman Empire, which occupies what we today consider modern-day Turkey. But still, what a thing to say, the first convert in Asia. Now, what that says to me is that this person not only believed Christ and obeyed Him, which in itself is an amazing thing. No matter where you are, in what time you live, or how many people have been converted around you, a million people or two people, being converted to Christ is an amazing and wonderful thing. And the angels in heaven rejoice every time a lost soul comes to God. But doesn't it take something, doesn't it say something about this person that on an entire continent, in a province in the Roman Empire that housed hundreds of thousands of people at this time period, he stepped away from his culture. He stepped away from the dominant worldview around him. He stepped away from friends and family members. Perhaps he stepped away from social opportunities, economic opportunities. Maybe his business was ruined. Maybe his reputation in the community was ruined. He stepped away from the world to become a Christian. That's a pretty cool thing. Go ahead. My kinsmen, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Go down to verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsmen. Do we consider each other like family members? And by the way, I don't think that Paul literally means they're physical kinsmen. I don't know what Paul's family life was like, so maybe that's just an assumption on my part, but the fact that he mentions people with both Greek and Jewish names, I just don't think that he's talking necessarily about physical kinsmen. I think he sees these people as spiritual kinsmen. They're like family members to me. And I can certainly attest to that. I don't want to say anything bad about any of my physical family members or anything like that, but we have family members of mine in the Goodwin family, in my extended family, who have fallen away from the Lord. And it is hard talking to family members who've fallen away, because you want the conversations to be of a spiritual nature, you want to direct them back to the Lord, and you don't just want to have just a chummy conversation, well, what's going on in life? How's work going? Oh, well, so-and-so and this, and did you catch the game? You want to direct people back to the Lord. If you're going to talk to them at all, talk to them about God. And it does make family get-togethers a little bit awkward sometimes. It makes family get-togethers awkward when you have family members who've fallen away. But there's something about that when you go away from a fallen away family member or in any interaction with somebody like that, and then you come to Christians, and it just there's a feeling of, you know, I really know who my family is. I know who my real family is. And I'd rather be around Christians than anybody who is not serving the Lord. Family member or not, I'd rather be around Christians. What a blessed thing it is to have family members who are Christians, by the way. That way there's some overlap there, but I'd rather be around Christians. That's your true spiritual family. You need to think of Christians that way. And I'm not sure a lot of Christians do. I'm not sure everybody always thinks of your church family that way. To give them preference and honor like it says in Romans chapter 12. Do we really prefer our Christian family? I'm not sure everybody does. Let's move on to our next one here. Fellow prisoner in verse 7. He talks about how Andronicus and Junius are not only kinsmen but fellow prisoners. Now, perhaps these people are literally prisoners, that like Paul, they've been imprisoned because of their faith. That certainly could be true. It could also be true that Paul is simply saying that they share the spirit of fellow prisoners, that in the way that I've suffered for the sake of Christ and given my life to Christ, they also have that same spirit. They would go to prison for my sake. Now, maybe it's just, I don't know if I'm a pessimist or an optimist. I can't always tell sometimes. It depends on the situation. But I tend to view this as they actually are prisoners and that they're prisoners in Rome. And what he's saying is, there are these Christians there who you know that are in prison. Make sure you go out of your way to go see them in this situation, this dire situation, this plight that they're facing. Make sure that you don't forget the people who've been in prison. I think that's an important thing to remember, is don't forget the people. Don't forget the people who have given everything, who have suffered a great deal for the sake of Christ. Don't forget those people. Make sure you visit them. Make sure you see them. Make sure you encourage them. Because if Paul is, in fact, saying that these people are in prison, how hard would that be for Andronicus and Junius? They're missing every worship service. They're missing every meal together. They're missing every interaction, every bit of social interaction and spiritual interaction. They're deprived of that being in this situation in prison. Don't forget about these people. All right, next one. Verse 7. Not only are they kinsmen, not only are they fellow prisoners, but they are also outstanding. Outstanding. I'm not sure I'm outstanding at very many things. In fact, I don't know if I'm outstanding at anything. Maybe that's something we need to try harder at. We need to strive to be outstanding at things. Maybe it's just sort of a reflex where we want to be humble, we don't want to be boastful, we don't want to be proud about things. And maybe almost as like a pendulum swinging the opposite direction, we don't want to be outstanding at things. But these people were outstanding. Even among the apostles, they were outstanding. Do you strive to be outstanding? Now, I'm not asking, do you strive to be the best at everything that you do? And I'm certainly not saying, do you strive to be so good that you can boast about it and be arrogant about it and hang it over other people's heads that you're better at things than them? That's not what I'm saying. But do you strive, in the eyes of God, to be outstanding at things? Now, we all know the parable of the talents. There were three servants, and they were given certain talents by their master. He said, I'm going away on a trip, and while I'm gone, do something with these resources. Now, two of those servants did everything they could, and they doubled the resources for their master. They doubled their talents. That's pretty outstanding. The other one did not strive to be outstanding. He didn't even strive for the bare minimum. He simply said, I buried your talent in the ground and gave it back to you as it is. Here, take it. I mean, that's not even the bare minimum, according to the master, would have been at least you could put it in the bank and could have accrued some interest on the money. That is at least the bare minimum. He wasn't even striving for that. So you see, you can strive to be outstanding without the danger of being boastful and arrogant. Be outstanding in the things that you do. If somebody asks you to punch holes for Bible class material, you know, be outstanding at that. Do the very best that you can. If somebody asks you, can you cover this class for me this Sunday? Maybe you're not a regular Bible class teacher and you're going to do it once or twice a year. Maybe you're nervous, maybe you're shy, whatever it is. But when you have that opportunity, be outstanding as a substitute Bible class teacher. Be outstanding in your hospitality. Be outstanding in the way that you talk to people about the gospel. And if you're not going to be outstanding, at least strive to be outstanding. And maybe we won't be outstanding about everything. I'm not going to be good at everything. You're not going to be good at everything. And that's fine. We're given talents by God. We're supposed to use them. But at least strive to be outstanding in the things that you do. Let's go to the next one now. In Christ. Go to verse 11. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Same as here in verse 7, who were also in Christ before me. Does that define you? That's a great way to define Christians, by the way, who are in Christ. Now, that's Barry Kirchhoff used to talk about luggage statements, or I don't know exactly, suitcase statements. How, you know how when you look at a suitcase, it looks like one thing, right? It's one object, right? A standalone, single thing, it's a suitcase. But then what happens when you open the suitcase? Turns out there's a lot of other things inside of it. In Christ, to me, is like that. It's a suitcase statement that you are in Christ. But then you open that and you realize, oh, there's a lot involved in this. In particular, being in Christ involves baptism. You go back to Romans chapter 6. How is it that you are buried with Christ? How are you raised up with Christ? How about Galatians chapter 3? What is involved in Galatians chapter 3? What is involved in being in Christ or clothed with Christ? What are all these passages that talk about being in Christ, with Christ, clothed in Christ? What does in Christ mean? Well, a big part of that is baptism. And there's other things as well, but it's just an important thing to point out is these people who are in Christ, they were actually Christians by the scriptural definition. They were in Christ, and they were put in Christ by the power of God when they believed on His name and they were baptized into Him. They were in Christ. They were also approved. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. I like that, approved in Christ. Now, are you living a life of approval? Would God approve of the things that you do and the choices that you make? Certainly, you read 1 Corinthians, and there weren't a lot of people approved in Christ in 1 Corinthians. That congregation had a lot of problems. It had a lot of people who were being petty and small, a lot of people who were living in sin and didn't seem at first, at least, to be willing to change without some pretty strong discipline. Are you approved in Christ? Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we're saved by our effort, saved by our good works, saved by some kind of self-derived goodness. I'm going to talk about that in my second lesson, by the way. Talk about grace in my second lesson. But you need to live a life that's approved in Christ. Your choices, your lifestyles, the people that you're around, the things that you do, what you eat and what you drink, what you put into your body, and as well as what comes out of your body, as Jesus would put it in Matthew chapter 15, the things that come from the heart. Are you living a life that's approved in Christ? In verse 13, greet Rufus. I think it's sad that name got relegated to the dogs. You know, like, you never hear of a Rufus anymore. Rufus, it's always like a dog's name. I like that name, Rufus. Honey, put that on the list. If we ever go crazy and want a fourth child, Rufus. That's on the list. That's on the list. Rufus. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. What a beautiful thing to say about somebody. Isn't that such a lovely thing? He's a choice man in the Lord. And you know what? Not only is Rufus a choice man, I like that Rufus guy. You know who I also like? I like his mom. His mom's a great lady. Wonderful lady. She's his mother. She's also like my own mother. In the time that Paul had gotten to know the people in Rome, he felt like Rufus's mother was like his own mother. His mother and mine. She's like my own mother. What a great family these people are. Rufus and his mother. And I don't know how far that might have extended to other family members, but to say that about Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. He stands out. He stands out. Go ahead, Ryan. Family. We've kind of touched around this. We've sort of danced around this idea a little bit here, talking about kinsmen and his mother and mine. Let's talk about this a little bit more in verse 13. Greet Rufus, whose mother is like mine. In verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. He calls them brethren, the brethren who are with them. They're like brothers and sisters to me. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Now, Paul considers these people like brethren. They're like family members to him. But I like from verse 15, the thing I want to point out there is, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. As you read Romans 16, you see there are family connections. There's a man and his mother. There's a man and his sister. There's an entire family over here, the household of this person. There's family. Family in a congregation is such a wonderful thing. Now, family in a congregation, I mean, that's not like some kind of corny keys to success sort of thing that you tell a church. Like, you've got to have strong families. But you know what? Having strong families in a congregation does help a church a lot. When you have families that worship together, those families tend to stay together. And families that worship together tend to work together as well. Married couples that worship together tend to do spiritual things together as well. They tend to have people in their homes. They get in the community and they talk to people. They do spiritual things. They work for God together. Families in a congregation are such an important thing. And to see in a church a multi-generational family that shares the same faith, I think that says a lot about a congregation and what its priorities are. And I love that we see that here at Monte Vista. Now, that's not the key to success. And that, by the way, that is absolutely not a knock on single people or on first-generation Christians, of people who are the first in their families to be Christians. And that's not a knock on single parents. That's not a knock on them at all, because they've got their place in a congregation too, and they have their value as well. But that Paul goes out of his way to point out that you've got family members here, a man and his sister, a man and his mother, this household over here. There's fibers that run in a congregation that are multi-generational. There are fibers that run within a congregation that often are held together by physical family connections. And they're called saints in verse 15, and all the saints who are with them. And the last one, one another. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. One another. Of all the things that we could call ourselves and call each other, one another is one of my favorites. And this isn't the only place that you see this phrase of one another. You see it back in Romans chapter 12. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 4. There's several other places as well where you could find the phrase one another. Love one another. Greet one another. Give preference to one another. Weep with one another. Laugh with one another. The idea being that a church is made up of individual Christians, yes. But when you put all those individual Christians together, that's when you've got a church. As wonderful as all of these people are as individuals, you know, this man stands over here and he's got this talent. He's outstanding in this way. And this woman over here, she has this talent. She's outstanding in her own way. And this person over here, this person does his own really great thing. And this family over here, this family has this great skill set, these talents. They're great on their own, aren't they? As individuals, they have talents and skills and value. But what happens when you take a bunch of individuals, all of whom love Jesus with their hearts and their souls and their minds and their strength? What happens when you take a bunch of individuals who share the love of Christ and put them together as a spiritual family? You get one another. We have got to see our congregation as one another, not just as individuals. We will shrivel up and die spiritually if we think we can do it on our own, if we think we can be a little plant off by itself in the desert, if we think that we can be some man on an island or some individual. We will shrivel up and die because of temptation, because of discouragement. We've got to be one another and together. I think Rome had that. Let's take Romans 16. Let's see if we can apply that more to our own congregation and be a one another church as well. Now, if you've got any spiritual needs at all, you have an opportunity right now to let those needs be known. Whatever need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.